Romans 3, verse 21 to verse 26. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We'll end our reading there. As I said, we have been going for a number of weeks now through a series of messages on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we began in the Gospels, made our way through Acts, and basically what we have seen thus far is the necessity of the death of Christ upon the cross. Jesus spoke in terms of the Son of Man must suffer, must be handed over to the hands of the elders of Israel, to the Gentiles, and be crucified. The Apostle Paul also spoke in terms of the Savior, again, must suffer according to what the Old Testament had said, according to the prophets. And out of that, we're able to see why it needed to be so. It was because God is holy. He must punish sin. He must punish us as sinners. And if we are to find our way into heaven, it was absolutely necessary for someone to die in our place, to suffer the punishment that we deserve. Today, we are moving from the Gospels and Acts into the Epistles. And as we enter into the Epistles, we begin to see the way in which the first preachers of the Gospel understood what had transpired on Calvary when Jesus Christ died. We are seeing there again and again the doctrine of the cross, or to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul, the word of the cross. And in understanding their way of preaching the cross, we are brought into the content rather than simply the necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in today's text, Romans chapter 3, in which the Apostle Paul is dealing with the cross, we clearly see that the cross was primarily about the vindication of God, and more specifically, the vindication of the righteousness of God. Now, if those sound like many words that mean nothing to you, I am hoping and praying that by the end of this morning's sermon, it will mean everything to you. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the righteousness of God was vindicated absolutely. The Apostle Paul, so far in the book of Romans, has shown our hopelessness without the gospel. Beginning all the way from Romans 1 verse 18, He spoke about the wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth through their wickedness. He shows, first of all, how that is true concerning the Gentile world that has forsaken the revelation of God's greatness through creation and instead worship idols made in their own image, made to look like mortal man in all his glory. And they are bowing down to these things and showing how God in his wrath has already responded to all this by removing from them his common grace. And therefore humanity sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into meaninglessness, senselessness, into brutish living. That's display of God's wrath. And as though imagining the Jews clapping, as it were, from the stands as they see the ignoble effect upon the Gentile world of their idolatry, the Apostle Paul turns to them and says, you are in exactly the same shoes. God is also angry with you because you are also in sin. You also deserve the wrath of God. And consequently comes to those verses that I trust we have come across over and over again. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's what Paul has been painting. This pitch black, starless, midnight sky. Without a moon to shine. Bring us to the point where we are seeing that we are in a desperate position. To summarize the way he puts it, in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what out of this picture, he brings in the cross, not as a little star, not as the moon with borrowed light, but as the sun, shining forth with eye-blinding brilliance, casting away all that darkness, so that we may rejoice under its light concerning what God has achieved through the cross. And I want us to think about that for a moment by looking together at verse 23 down to verse 26. To begin with, observe the gulf that has been crossed for those who are going to end up in heaven in verse 23. The Apostle Paul there says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, there is absolutely nothing in us to warrant us a place in heaven. Absolutely none. Our records in heaven from the time we were born show that we have been sinning against God. All of us. There's not a single human being that can escape that indictment. We've all sinned. And the statement, we've fallen short of the glory of God, is simply referring to the fact that God has a certain standard by which we can have fellowship with Him. And that standard is His own glory. He is a glorious being in all His attributes. And therefore, if we are to enter into His heaven, we must reach that standard. But all of us have failed. With all our church going, all our praying and worshipping, all our attempts at good works, they are all marred by our sinful thoughts, sinful words and sinful actions. We have all failed the most minimum standard to enter into heaven. Putting it briefly, it's simply this. We all deserve to go to hell. All of us. Coming to meet this God on the day of judgment with all the righteousness and holiness that belongs to His person, with all that glory shining forth from the splendor of His throne that makes the angels cover their faces when they worship Him, how can we dare to ever hope that God will receive us in heaven? How? But this same verse says that having fallen short of the glory of God, verse 24, we are justified freely by His grace. In other words, God does not bring us into heaven based on our own righteousness. He forgives us freely. 100% freely. In fact, that little word, justified, is not the equivalent of forgiven. Strictly speaking, the two are mutually exclusive. You see, to forgive, as we'll be learning in the evening service, is not the same thing as to justify. To justify is to declare that somebody is righteous. That's what it means to justify. That's why people get upset when somebody who has done something wrong is then trying to justify himself. They get very upset. Because the person is not asking for forgiveness. He is instead claiming that what he has done is righteous. And you get very upset. How can you justify yourself in the light of what you have done? And worse still, if somebody else to whom you appeal is defending him, you get angry. How can you justify him in the light of what he has done? It's atrocious. It's not acceptable. Wherever there is morality and integrity, a person who has done wrong must be punished. I say it again, must be punished. But look at this verse. It is clearly telling us that God justifies us. Justifies who? The very people that have sinned against Him, who have fallen short of His glory. In case you think I'm adding figures up there, look at chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God, listen to this, who justifies the wicked. Who justifies the wicked. Who claims that the wicked are righteous? Who declares that the wicked are righteous? Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. But that's the statement which is here. That's the gulf that we are talking about. That He is a holy God, here is a just God who takes a bunch of rebellious, atrocious sinners who've broken His law times without number, who have failed to reach the standard of His glory, and He pronounces them righteous. He declares them just. He's not even saying He forgives their sins. Yes, He does. We understand that. But He's doing something infinitely more glorious. He is saying they are righteous. And you say, how can that be? Here you are sitting in a law court. Here is the prosecution that has proved its case without doubt that this person standing before the judge is the one who has committed this atrocious crime. The judge raises his gavel in the air, brings it crashing down upon his bench and says, "You are just. Go home." Now, if you don't spit on the ground and march out of that law court saying this judge is corrupt, this judge has been bribed, there's no more justice in this country, then you are not observing the right situation. It doesn't happen in a righteous society, in an appropriate legal system. The sinful, the wicked, the criminals must be punished. You don't let them go scot-free. But that's what we are reading here. And it's not because God doesn't recognize what they have done. We are being told that they are justified freely by His grace. And grace simply means they get the opposite of the punishment they deserve. They do deserve punishment. But here is God allowing them to go scot-free. Here is God saying, "Come into my heaven and be with me forever." How can that be? Because God is righteous. He's the one who kicked out Lucifer with his fallen angels out of heaven because of pride. He's the one who kicked out Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden because of eating the forbidden fruit. He's the one who destroyed the whole of creation, except a few in the days of Noah. He's the one who rained fire from heaven and destroyed two entire cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of sin. We know He is righteous. We know He is holy. He is worshipped by angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. How then can He look at sinners and say, "You are justified. Come into heaven"? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer in verse 24 and halfway through verse 25. Listen to this. That we are justified freely by His grace, listen to this, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. This apparent contradiction has been achieved through Jesus Christ. And the best way to answer it or to understand this is by looking at two big words that we find in this text. One of them is the word redemption. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. To redeem means to buy back. That's what it means. If I owed you money and you came and picked up my computer or printer, the day I come to give you back your money, I am redeeming my computer or printer. I'm buying it back. It belonged to me. I lost it due to this debt. I have paid the debt. I have ransomed that which belongs to me. I have redeemed my gadget. That's what Jesus did on the cross. That's why we refer to him as Redeemer. The one who buys back. Now, a very quick correction. He was not buying us back from the devil. He was not paying money or his blood to the devil in order to get us back from him. He was redeeming us. He was buying us back from the demand or penalty of the law. The law of God. We had forfeited life. We had forfeited eternity with God in heaven because the law in any part of life and living demands obedience or else penalty. That's what it does. You break the law, you pay. That's what we did. We have sinned. We have broken God's law times without number. Therefore, we deserve to go to hell to pay for it. And Jesus, by his blood, he makes the payment in our place. Therefore, the law cannot punish two people for the same crime. It's out of question. That would not be legally right. So, Jesus, having suffered in our place, having died in our place on Calvary, redeems us, buys us back from the demands of the law, so that we can be justified freely. Do you look at the cross that way? Do you look at Jesus hanging on the cross and say, "There go I, but for the grace of God." That's what I deserve. As he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does your soul answer back? Because of my sins, you were paying the price that I could never pay without spending eternity in hell. Is that what you see on the cross? There's another word that is used. It's not too obvious from the New International Version. And it is the word propitiation. Verse 24. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. The New International Version obviously recognizing the fact that propitiation is a word that's fallen out of regular English vocabulary, replaces it with the phrase as a sacrifice of atonement. And thankfully, explains it in the footnote. So if you've got a Bible like mine, there should be a little letter which points you to the margin. And it explains what propitiation is. As the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. What does that mean? You see, we were saying earlier on that in Romans 1 verse 18, the Apostle Paul speaks about our greatest problem. It's not the problem of sin. Is the problem of the wrath of God against sin. That he who sits on the throne of the entire universe is a righteous being whose wrath must be poured out upon sin to its very dregs. God's wrath was targeted upon us. What Jesus did on the cross is what we are reading here. On the one hand, he took upon himself our sin. The guilt of our sin was laid upon his shoulders. Then on the other, he faced God
so that God would pour on him all his wrath against us. That's what propitiation is. It is to placate somebody's wrath. It is to appease someone. The story is told, I've said it before here, that I don't think it's a real story, but I think it presents the point pretty well, of two Chinese twins. Identical twins. The sort of Tacomas of this world. Who, even those of you who've been in membership long, still admit you don't know the difference between the two. And you know now, add Chinese. It makes it worse. One was a Christian who loved the Lord, lived for the Lord, and was always pleading with his brother to clean up his life, to come to Christ. He said to him, "You are neither fit to live nor to die." His brother wouldn't listen. He was a criminal. He enjoyed his life out there in the underworld. But one evening, while the brother was a Christian, was at home, his brother storms into the house, clothes dirty, torn, with blood spattered on the clothes. He runs straight through the sitting room into the bedroom, changes his clothes, and rushes out again into the midnight sky. Before long, the brother in the home hears footsteps. People banging on the door. "Open up! Open up!" And he knew that these have come for my brother. He rushes into the bedroom, puts on his brother's clothes, and comes and opens the door. The guys there pull out their pistol and empty it into his body. He drops dead. And they disappear into the night. Well, wherever this brother has gone, he reads the newspaper the following morning. And the headline is this, that he is dead. He knows exactly what has happened. There's a picture there of himself riddled with bullets, blood all over. He knows who has died. He has taken in the wrath of those people whom he had annoyed, his brother, who did not deserve to die, the one who ought to be alive. And he who had committed those atrocious sins was still alive because his brother stood in his place and died his death. That's the picture here. That the Lord Jesus Christ stood in our place before Almighty God and breathed his last, drank in our hell. He placated the wrath of God. He appeased God on the cross. He wore our filthy, blood-stained clothes, torn rags. And that pistol emptied itself on him in our place. I want to ask, is that your view of Calvary? Do you see that because the righteous one was accounted unrighteous, that that's the only reason why unrighteous me can be accounted righteous?
that there has been a substitution, that there has been an exchanging of places. Do you see it that way? When you think about heaven, do you say, I need no other righteousness, I need no other plea, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me, the righteous, for the unrighteous, to bring me to God? Is that your view? Now, while we ought to be rejoicing in that fact, the Apostle Paul in our text says, the reason why it happened this way, on that little hill of Golgotha, was because God wanted to set records straight. He wanted to set records straight. The greatest achievement of the cross is not simply that of getting you and me into heaven, but that of vindicating for all time and eternity that God is righteous. This is what the Apostle Paul says, halfway through verse 25. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. You see, the righteous angels in heaven and the unrighteous ones that had been cast out were seeing sinners entering heaven. Abraham, you know the story, the liar, entered heaven. David, you know his story, the adulterer and murderer, entered heaven. You know the story of Moses with his bad temper, sinful anger, entered heaven. You know the story of Solomon with his many wives that led him away from God, entered heaven. The angels were seeing all this side by side with a God who claims to be a righteous God, a holy God who must punish sin. Don't tell me that the blood of bulls and goats were sufficient in themselves to be placed in the place of human beings made in the image of God. You know that that's not possible. And if you want, try it. Commit a crime, and when the judge is about to sentence you to imprisonment, say, it's okay, I've talked to my dog, you can jail him instead. You'll probably double your sentence for insolence. Animals do not take the place of human beings. How on earth was God allowing this? The answer lies in the next verse. The cross of Christ silenced all such accusations. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, in other words, to remain righteous and be the one who justifies, in other words, declares righteous those who have faith in Jesus. The point is this, that all those Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow. They were pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Abraham went into heaven. That's why Moses went into heaven. That's why Solomon and David went into heaven. It's not because of the blood of mere animals. It is because those animals were pointing to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was because of Jesus that they were accepted into heaven. And now, before all history, in the public eye, in such a way that neither human beings on earth, nor angels in heaven, nor demons in hell can ever question, God takes he who knew no sin, whose righteousness itself is of infinite value. He brings him on earth. He causes him to hang on that cross. The guilt of his people, those who would believe in him, are laid upon his shoulders. And God takes the sword out of his sheath and pierces his own son with it, until he breathes his last and dies. And he turns to all his accusers and says, there is the price, the ultimate price being paid for sin. There it is. That's why I can justify those who have faith in justice has been done. I'm not overlooking sin. I'm not. I have taken my best. Is there an angel dying there? It's my own son. I've bruised him. I've brought him to death. I've caused him to suffer and die. Because I'm a righteous God. Out of grace, grace, grace. In my being, I have provided a more than adequate substitute for these sinners who are presently surrounding my throne in worship. And the millions upon millions upon millions of others that will come streaming in through these pearly gates. Is this your hope? That it's not about God winking at sin, overlooking sin, but God has provided a more than adequate sacrifice, so that all the angels in heaven can now truly worship him as the just God. The record has been set straight. No wonder the hymn writer says, oh, the love that made salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. It's amazing. It ought to amaze all of us. Friends, when you look at the cross, you must see that serious business was taking place there. Because sin is serious. God the Father, God the Son, entering into this agreement to deal with the worst of our sins. Providing a free access into his home at his own expense. Your doom was sure because of sin. But the grace of God through Jesus Christ deals with it. And anybody who recognizes this soon says, now I have given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Don't blame such a person. And people say, you Christians, why do you take your religion so seriously? Look at the cross. Look at the cross and tell me whether it would ever make sense for a child of God to live in compromise and sin. Look at the cross. And when you start complaining to God about the fact that he's not giving you a husband or wife, or he's not giving you a child, or he's not giving you a job, or he's not giving you any of these earthly temporal blessings, I say again, look at what he has given you. Not a little star or a moon, but the Son of Righteousness himself. God's own Son expiring in your place, suffering the wrath that ought to have sunk you deeper than the grave into the depth of hell itself. He gives him to you to take your place. It ought to silence all our complaints. It ought to fill our hearts with worship. Friend, if up to now you are still living in sin, despite knowing these precious, precious truths, do you see why your hell should be unimaginable? How can God overlook you keeping these things in his face because of your love for sin? How? When the price that has been paid is the most glorious price in the universe, God's own Son. Surely, it only makes sense that today, yes, this very hour, this very moment, realizing this truth, you should give to Jesus everything. Surrender to him. And take him as your king, your master, your Lord, who has loved you with an everlasting love. And when the sin, or better still, the sinners you abandon come to you and say, how can you abandon us for the sake of Christianity, so-called born again, burst out in a song about Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Tell them that pardon there was multiplied to me over and over again, like a flood beating against my soul. That there, your soul burdened with sin found liberty at Calvary. And may that bring your friends to Christ.